Just so thankful to be together with you all tonight to worship God. I think we're missing several, as has been announced. We have some out of town and quite a bit of sickness going around, but we're thankful that we can be here and, of course, pray for God's blessings on those that are away from us. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, Jesus, in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, is teaching his disciples to pray. And he tells them to pray, among other things, in that verse, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Over the years, when I was growing up, heard a lot of sermons on that verse that started out by talking about what it wasn't saying, and the fact that really we don't need to pray for Jesus' kingdom to come because the kingdom now has come. And I think there is some truth to that, in that the church and the kingdom represents basically the same institution, the same fellowship with God. But I do think that there is a way, a sense in which we can still pray, "Thy kingdom come," if we're talking about God's rule in our hearts, in the hearts of men. We want God to rule in our hearts and in the hearts of men here on earth as he does in heaven. That's really, I think, the main thing that Jesus is trying to convey in this particular passage. And that sort of leads me into what I want to talk with you about tonight. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if the will of God was done on earth like it is in heaven? Would we all agree that heaven's a perfect place? I believe that it is. Why is it a perfect place? Because God's will is done perfectly. Why isn't earth a perfect place? Because God has given men free moral choice, and they don't always do God's will. That's why. God's will isn't always done on this earth. What's our attitude toward the will of God then? As we journey in this life to prepare ourselves for heaven, is it an attitude of training ourselves to do God's will so that indeed when we get to heaven itself, we'll already be in that wonderful relationship with our Heavenly Father? Everything in heaven is perfect. And if we want ourselves to be perfected so that we might enter that heavenly realm, we must train ourselves to appreciate the will of God, to do it in our lives, to encourage others to do it as well. God's will touches our lives in a number of different ways. And the first way I'd like to think about with you tonight is that his will touches our lives in regard to his providence. That is, his care for us, his concern for us, what he wants for us, and how he expresses that in a number of ways that he blesses us. We see his will being done in those ways. Many of the experiences and circumstances in our lives are determined or allowed by God's will. Many of the things that we enjoy that we call blessings are actually a manifestation of the will of God, aren't they? And so Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will?" See, God knows what's going on with those sparrows. Those two sparrows on the screen, I don't know who took that picture, but God knows about those two sparrows. He knows about us. As he cares for those, he cares for us. His providential care is with us. And that is, Jesus says, according to the Father's will. You see that? That what happens to those sparrows is according to the Father's will. It's not apart from the Father's will. And so Jesus said, "The very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are of more value than the sparrows." When I think about God's will as far as his providential care, his blessing us, his concern for us, his love for us, God's providential care accounts for so much of what's going on in my life, a lot of which probably from day to day we don't really fully acknowledge or appreciate or give thanks for. But nonetheless, his will sustains us. His will provides for us. And he's showing his love for us, his concern for us, every moment that we live and every breath that we breathe. And we have to keep that in mind, the Bible will tell us, when we're making plans for the future especially. We think about these blessings that we have of life and breath and all of the things that go along with that, our daily blessings that sustain us, we take those, as I said, for granted. We don't think about them much, and yet they're very necessary to our continued existence here. And so James, of course, in his epistle in James chapter 5, if we'll pick up the reading there in verse 13, he talks about, James chapter 4 rather, in verse 13, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say what? If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." So James is telling us to take God's providential care into account, his will to bless us and to care for us and to allow us to continue breathing, continue living, to continue receiving the things that he gives us for life. Take all of that into account as we're planning for the future, because without that, certainly there is no future. Without that, there is no future. Now, anytime we're thinking about tomorrow, we do well then to think about the will of God concerning tomorrow. Am I even going to be in tomorrow? Is there even going to be a tomorrow? And if I am, will I have the things necessary in my life to do the things that I'm saying I want to do and I'm planning to do? None of that will happen apart from the will of God. And I must give that its proper due. As you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, here's a man who's living by faith. His work is fully invested in doing the will of God, spreading the gospel in this world. And he made plans to do that, plans that he prayed about, plans that he shared with brethren. And yet even Paul recognized, and maybe not even Paul, but especially Paul recognized, that he needed to keep God in those plans and that he couldn't take anything for granted. He couldn't assume that tomorrow was going to come. He couldn't assume that he was going to have the freedom, as we talked about this morning. He was a prisoner sometimes. Or he couldn't assume that he was going to have the physical ability to go where he would like to go, and that it were to work out like he was planning for it to. And in fact, we see in his life at times it did not work out like he was planning for it to. But he always seemed to have that consciousness of, if it's God's will, here's what I'm going to do. If it's God's will, here's what we'll accomplish. Always in his plans about the future. And there are a number of verses I want to share with you just quickly that demonstrate this as an example for us, I believe, even tonight. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul writes to the Romans, and he says that he's making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find my way in the will of God to come to you. Paul hadn't been to Rome yet when he wrote that letter. He wants to go there. He is expressing that. Yet he understands, with all of his plans and his purposes and his desire to go see Rome and be with the brethren there, it's all up to the will of God. It's all up to the will of God as God would guide his life and provide for him day by day. And later on, as he closes the book in Romans 15 and verse 32, or gets near the end of the book, he says that he desires to come to you with joy by the will of God and be refreshed together with you. So he recognizes in that plan that he has, that hope that he has to visit Rome, that the will of God must be preeminent in that. He writes something similar to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 19. He says, "I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills." If the Lord wills. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 21, Paul was heading back toward Jerusalem. He stops briefly in Ephesus just for a very short stay. He reasons in the synagogue, and the Jews there want him to stay. But it says in Acts 18 and verse 21 that he took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return to you again to you, God willing." And so he set sail from Ephesus. Paul was going to come back to Ephesus. He'd spend some years there, and he'd visit the Ephesian elders even later in Acts chapter 20. But what we see here is his understanding that that would only be if God willed it to be. We noticed this morning in our lesson in Acts chapter 21 and verse 14, Again, he's headed back down to Jerusalem again. He stopped at Caesarea. He's in the house of Philip, and Agabus comes up and makes that prophecy that chains will await him. He's going to be arrested in Jerusalem. And we notice again in Acts 21 and verse 14 that they couldn't persuade him not to go to Jerusalem. It says when he would not be persuaded, and they ceased trying to do that, saying, they themselves said, the will of the Lord be done. Well, that's what Paul had been saying all along. Whatever's going to happen to me in Jerusalem, the will of the Lord be done. It may be chains, it may be imprisonment, as Agabus had prophesied, but the will of the Lord be done. What's our attitude then, you and I tonight, as we think about our future, about tomorrow, about plans that we have for the Lord's work in the coming year? We're talking about seeking the lost and pointing folks to Jesus and sharing the gospel with people here at Eastside this year and really staying focused on that. And hopefully everybody in this room who's a Christian, who's a member here at Eastside, has plans. You have some plans about who you're going to share the gospel with and how you're going to bring that about. I hope every one of you has plans to do that. But even in those plans, let's keep God in it. Let's recognize that whatever's accomplished will be, if God allows it, according to his will and by his blessings. And we need to realize, too, as Paul did in Acts 21 and 14, that sometimes God is going to allow some unpleasantness in our future. And sometimes, as Paul was, you know, we're going to be put in prison. Well, maybe not literally, but things are going to happen that are going to restrain us in ways that we didn't imagine. You know, it may be a loss of health. It may be other things that concern us in the future. And yet still, we'll do the will of God and we'll acquiesce to his will in our lives, whatever it may be, because we trust him with our lives. You know, when somebody's given their life to God, that means that they've given their life to God. And whatever he wants to do with it, that's more than okay. That's great. So I have a desire for what I want to do tomorrow. I have an expectation. I have a desire for what I want to do this year in the Lord's work. I have an expectation. But the Lord's will be done. And whatever it is that God will allow me to do, or that God has for me in the future, is all right. Because my life is already his. That's the attitude that you see in the Apostle Paul. Peter will say to us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17 that it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I don't know if you've ever thought much about that little phrase, if it is the will of God, in there. But you know what? It might be the will of God that you suffer for good. It might be the will of God that you suffer for doing evil. Whatever God allows according to his will. It's not our job necessarily to question that. It's our job to accept it and go about his work anyway, trusting him with our very lives. So, thy will be done is something that we want to keep in mind concerning God's providence in our lives, especially about our future plans. Thy will be done is also an attitude that, even as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, that we need to express in our prayers to God. We need to understand that God's will is what will be done, and we need to pray, therefore, according to God's will. God's will has to take precedence in every request that we make. Jesus taught us this by example, didn't he? I could probably go around and ask you, did Jesus ever pray, thy will be done? And probably everybody who's a Christian in here, and even a lot of the little kids, would be able to tell us, yeah, I remember when he said, thy will be done, when he was praying in the garden. He says it repeatedly, doesn't it? He's facing a cup that he doesn't want to have to drink of, so to speak, a time of difficulty and hardship going through the process of being crucified. I don't think he really wants to experience that as a human being. I think that's mainly what he's praying about on that occasion. Let this cup pass from me. There is also the spiritual agony that's involved in that, and being the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. And so all of that, no doubt, is on Jesus' mind when he prays in Matthew 26 and verse 39, this prayer. He went a little further. He fell down in his face. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." A little later in verse 42, again a second time, he went away and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Your will be done." So Jesus is praying, here's what I want, here's what I'm requesting, but the main thing I want is for your will to be done in my life, and for your will to be done even in this thing that I'm praying about. Okay. Do we pray that way? Do we always have that concept in mind, that here's what I want done, but mainly what I want is what God wants done? In Luke's account of this, in Luke 22, in verse 41, he was withdrawn from them being some of his disciples, about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, Luke says, and here's what he said. He said, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." An angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. So here Jesus is praying very earnestly this prayer. Take this cup away, but even in praying that, he's saying, not my will, but yours be done. Well, Jesus had to drink that cup, because that was the will of God. And of course, he did it with grace. And the result of that is he's the Savior of the world, as God had willed, as God had planned from all eternity. When we go to God in prayer, then let's keep his will in mind. Sometimes his will is known to us because he's revealed what it is that he wants for us to do. Sometimes his will, in particular instances, especially as it relates to our lives, may not be known to us. But always keeping in mind this concept of, if it is your will, this is what I am requesting. When we go over to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, John says, "This is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." There's a big, what we call a proviso in that statement, a provision, a condition. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. You know, if you leave out that according to his will part, it doesn't say, we want it to say, if we ask anything, he hears us. And then the next part, the next verse says, if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we ask of him. So it's like that makes God into some sort of genie in the lamp. Just we just rub the lamp and whatever we want, we get. But that's not at all what John is saying, because that proviso is in there, according to his will. If we ask according to his will, we need to keep that in mind when we're praying. And we need to keep in mind the idea that God's will for us is better and wiser and more well-informed than our will for us is. You know that? God knows better for you than you do. It's not that just his will overpowers yours because he's superior to us and he's more powerful than us. That's not what it is. Is that his will for us is better for us. I'm reminded of the story, this rich couple was driving, you know, in this big fancy car they had. The man's driving, the wife is sitting beside him in the front seat. In the back seat is their little toddler and the nanny. And they're driving along, and the little toddler is screaming something, "I want it, I want it, I want it." And the wife, the mother, without so much as turning around, just tells the nanny, "Would you please give, you know, him what he wants?" And so in a couple minutes, there's this another huge scream now, just a screech coming out of the back seat, you know, and the toddler's just screaming and wailing. And the mother says, "Well, what happened now?" And the nanny says, "Well, I gave him what he wanted, a wasp on the window," you know. So, sometimes what we want is not what's best for us. And God is a Father who knows what's best for us. We need to keep that in mind when we pray. Thy will be done is not my will be done because this is really what I want, God. Thy will be done is this is what I really want, God, but your will is superior to mine, not just because you're more powerful, not just because you're wiser than I am, but because you know more about what's best for me than I do. What a wonderful lesson that is. And I believe that if that's our attitude, God would be pleased with it. Thirdly tonight, I want to think about God's will being done when it comes to the matter of personal obedience. When we have a choice to do or not do God's will. To be clear, doing the will of God is required of anybody who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven to be a part of the family of God. If you want to be a part of the family of God, if you want to be in the kingdom, the thing about being in the kingdom is you're a citizen and he's the king. You do what the king says. The thing about being in the family is he's the father and you're the child. You do what the father says. The New Testament, you know, repeatedly says this kind of thing. Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Kingdom people are people who obey the king. And if we don't do what God says, the king is not ruling in our lives and we are not in his kingdom. Mark 3:35, whoever does the will of God, Jesus said, is my brother, my sister, and my mother. We are in the family of God by virtue of doing the will of God. He's our Father, we're his children when we obey him. I don't necessarily expect other people's kids to obey me, especially now, you know, not the little ones, but I expect my kids, especially when they were little, to obey me. God deserves our obedience. He deserves our acting out his will in our lives. And in doing that, we have an abiding and eternal relationship with him. 1 John 2:17, the world's passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. There's eternal life. And so God's will is required to enter this eternal kingdom and to be a part of God's eternal family. Here's the abiding forever. To do the will of God, obviously, though, one must know the will of God. Someone has said that to know the will of God is the greatest knowledge, and to do the will of God is man's greatest achievement. Paul implores us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, don't be unwise, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You cannot do the will of the Lord if you don't understand what it is that he wants you to do. So much of what goes on in the world today in the area of religion, at the intersection of religion and our public lives, I think about how religion's being injected into politics here and there nowadays, often misapplied and abused with facts that aren't facts, you know, and things like that regarding spiritual things. People just make stuff up. They say it's the will of God because they want it to be the will of God. We're going to do this because that's the will of God, and they have no basis for saying that's the will of God. Example of that from a little over 100 years ago, maybe, there was a bishop in a denominational group. I think it was in Chicago, if I'm not mistaken. That may or may not be right, but he declared from the pulpit and in writing in a magazine that he edited that heavier than air flight, in other words, flying in a plane or some other sort of, you know, flying vehicle, was both impossible and, quote unquote, contrary to the will of God. He said, it's not according to the will of God that man fly. Well, where do you ever get that out of this? See, he just asserted it. The man known to history as Bishop Wright had two sons named Orville and Wilbur who proved him wrong about that particular thing. But we see this same kind of attitude all the time, don't we? People just declare, here's what the will of God is. They don't have any more basis for that than anything. How are we going to know what the will of God is? It's in the book, folks. That's the only way we can discern God's will for our lives, concerning our behavior at least, what to do and not do. The mind of God is found in the revelation that he's given to us in the Spirit, through the Spirit, in the words of the apostles and prophets, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 11 and 12. And once we know the will of God, then we have to prepare to do it. It's not enough just to know it. It's required that we actually do it. And so you have this other group of folks who kind of know what God's will is, but the actual practicing of God's will, they never get around to that. Well, that's not respecting the will of God in their lives either. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 47 that the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will be beaten with many stripes. It's not enough to know the will of God. We must do it, or not be beaten with few stripes, but be beaten with many stripes, according to Jesus' words. And that involves a desire, a willingness to change ourselves in the inner man, the way we think, the way we feel, allow ourselves to be changed there, and then allow ourselves to be changed with respect to our behavior. In Romans 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect, what's the end of the verse, will of God. We're showing what the will of God is by the transformation in our hearts, first of all, and then the transformation in our lives. The renewing of our minds is the way Paul describes that. We think differently. We allow ourselves to think differently because now our thinking is guided by the will of God. And God doesn't think like we think. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, his thoughts and ways are above ours. Someone who respects the will of God will allow the will of God to change his thinking. Could be renewed in the spirit of his mind. And that will come out in the way he lives his life, a transformed life, a life that is imbued with moral purity. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says that this is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification is holiness. This is the will of God, that you be holy, that you live a holy life, that you should abstain, he goes on to say, here's a specific thing, you should abstain from sexual immorality. Somebody who respects the will of God is somebody who's going to abstain from sexual immorality. It is, I don't use this word a lot anymore, but it borders on the absolute obscene for people who have absolutely no regard for sexual purity to get up in some public forum and say anything about the will of God. Folks, if we don't have regard for sexual purity, we have burned our right to be talking about doing the will of God. And I don't care if you're talking about relations outside of marriage, homosexuality, or whatever it might be. Those things are not according to the will of God. And if we're practicing those things, we're not practicing the will of God. And we shouldn't pretend like we are. In 1 Peter chapter 4, I think Peter's pretty clear about the contrast between how the world regards the will of God and how we're to regard the will of God. He says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 1, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live for the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. See, those things, that's not the will of God. That's the will of man, the will of the Gentiles, the lust of the flesh. Those things, those immoral activities, are antithetical, opposite to the will of God. God's will, respecting in our lives, means moral purity in these areas. We've talked about sexual purity. There's the issues of drinking that are mentioned here, and other things like idolatry. Doing God's will not only requires moral purity, it requires doing good to our fellow man in good works that we demonstrate day by day. That's the will of God, that you do good. 1 Peter 2:15, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So you do good and show folks what goodness is. That's the will of God. The will of God is that we give thanks. In everything, give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So what we've seen then in this last point is that there's a doing. There's a respect for the will of God that involves doing what he said to do, thinking what he wants us to think. Appreciate your good attention tonight, and I especially would appreciate your meditation on what the will of God should mean in your life. As you go home tonight, as you get ready to go to bed tonight, as you lay your head down, be thinking about God's will, the way he provides for you. And as you say your prayers, think about relying on his will to be done. As you think about your life tomorrow and what you'll be doing, make sure that you're doing the will of God in your life. Your salvation is God's will. God wants you to be saved. In fact, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. But the thing about, as we said to begin with, the thing about life here on earth, the reason it's not perfect, is because God allows us to be free moral agents. We can make choices. It's God's will that you be saved, but you can choose not to be. But you can choose to be. Right now, tonight, if you're not saved, you can choose to do the will of God so that you can be. Would you make that choice? Obey the gospel. We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.